Good morning. I have Jewish relatives who do not do much religiously. They're secular. But one day a year on Yom Kippur, they suddenly become religious. And you know, that's like a lot of Gentiles. You don't see them all year long, but on Christmas Eve, you can't find a seat vacant on Christmas Eve service. There's something about the season where people do good deeds during Christmas. You know, it reminds me of a Peanuts cartoon in which Lucy comes to Charlie Brown and she says, Merry Christmas, Charlie Brown. Now, it's because of this time of the year, I think we should bury our differences and be kind to one another. Charlie Brown said, why do we only do it this time of the year? Why not all year long? Why aren't we kind to each other all year long? Lucy said, what are you, some kind of fanatic? Christmas time, the world remembers the miracle of the coming of the Son of God. But the birth of the Messiah is such an important event, I think we should discuss it more than once a year. Did you know that the Jewish prophet Micah not only predicted the birth of the Messiah, but his birthplace? God gave this prophecy to Israel in a very difficult day. It was a day when Israel was facing the invasion of Assyria and the Babylonians, and they were going to go into captivity. In the darkest hour of their history, God gave this promise of the coming of the King Messiah. Our scripture text is Micah 5, verse 1 to 5. And I've spoken on that particular verse before, but then I realized that there are other verses surrounding this verse that tells us so much more that we need to know. For example, verse 1, they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. I want to explain this. She is allegorically referring to Israel as a nation. That is, God will give them up only for a time as a nation. But it says, then the remnant of the brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now in every message, I try to look for the theme, the common theme. And I see in this scripture the greatness of the Messiah, revealing the greatness of the Messiah. So as usual, I have 3 points. The greatness of the Messiah's person, the greatness of the Messiah's mission, and the greatness of the Messiah's achievements. First, let's consider the greatness of the Messiah's person. You know, as we look at the Word of God, we need the Spirit of God to illuminate our minds. There are many scholars who read the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and they don't have any idea of the wonderful truths about the coming of the Messiah. So we need to depend on the Spirit of God and to see the Lord in his Old Testament. In fact, in Luke 16, Abraham said to the rich man who had died in unbelief, who wanted Abraham to send Lazarus, the beggar, back to his five brothers to warn them of the place. And Abraham said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe though one rise from the dead, which certainly is true. But let's consider the greatness of the Messiah's person. There's no one greater than the Messiah. Look at verse 2 of our text. The one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Yeshua was born in Bethlehem, where he began his humanity, but he did not originate there. He came from eternity. The Jewish prophet predicted in Isaiah 9 that he would be called Aviad, the father of eternity, or the everlasting father, this child that was to be born unto us, this son that was to be given. This is a great person, far beyond what we ever could consider. And the Word of God tells us this truth. There's another scripture, I could give you a number of them, but this one in Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. God is speaking, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, here's God talking to God. God is saying to this God to whom he is speaking, thy throne is forever. And that he would anoint him with the oil of gladness. The word Messiah means anointed one. The word Christ, the Greek translation, Christos, means the anointed one. We have this wonderful scripture. I remember reading a Jewish commentary, and the rabbi who wrote it said, I can't explain this verse, how God could speak to God. Now, I love my morning devotions. Sometimes I do it at evening, read scripture. And I came across a verse I never noticed before in my life. Look at Zechariah 2, verse 10 to 13. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, saith the Lord. Yahweh, I looked it up in the Hebrew. God's personal name. The Lord says, I'm going to come. Rejoice, children of Israel. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. I'm going to come with you and dwell among you. Now, look at verse 11. Many nations, or goyim, many Gentiles, shall be joined to the Lord, Yahweh, in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in their midst. So I'm coming, I'm going to be a blessing to Israel, I love Israel, and many nations, many Gentiles, will also become my people. Now, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, listen to this. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. You will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Here again, you have the Lord Yahweh, who will come and dwell in the midst of the people, bring joy to the Zion, and gather many Gentiles who will become his people. And he says, and the Lord Yahweh of hosts has sent me. What a wonderful, amazing verse that is. And the Lord will take possession of Judah, verse 12, as an inheritance in the Holy Land, and again choose Jerusalem. Don't give up on Israel. God has promised that when the nation will give spiritual birth, that they will again be his people. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Where did he come from? From eternity. So his birth was not his beginning. He came from everlasting. He came from eternity. And so what an amazing prophecy of the Trinity, the triune God here. In fact, the Lord Yeshua, Jesus, said to his disciples that they are to go and make disciples for him, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Didn't say names. What is the name of God the Father? Yahweh. What is the name of God the Son? Yahweh. What is the name of God the Spirit? 28 times in the Old Testament, it talks of the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh. We don't believe there are three separate gods. There's one God unified in three persons. And there's a much difference. Now, this is from the Old Testament. I know we like to talk of it as Tanakh. It's not that the Old Testament is irrelevant. In fact, it's very relevant because the New Testament claims its authority on the basis of the Old Testament. All the doctrines that we believe come out of the Old Testament. The wonderful truth that we have. And but there's another thing here. If Israel's predicted that as a nation, not as, there's always a remnant of Jewish people who believe, a remnant of Jewish people who represent the nation of Israel before God. But as a nation, Israel has rejected their ruler, their King Messiah. This is not a secret. We know this. But how does God respond to rejection? Verse 3 of our text. Therefore, the coming one, the Lord that is coming, that will dwell among his people, shall give them up. You give up the Messiah, he'll give you up. You give up God, he gives you up. You reject God, he rejects you. And look at Proverbs 1, verse 28 to 30. Then they shall call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. God is hiding. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. So you reject me, God says, I will reject you. You know, the President of the United States always ends a speech by saying, and God bless the United States of America. But if the United States forsakes God and the ordinances of God, God will remove his blessing from America. That's just the principle. Jewish humor rises out of our tragic experiences. There's a story of a television news team that went to the Western Wall to write a report. And they noticed an elderly man came every day and prayed at the wall. Came in the morning, came in the afternoon, came at night. So when their job was about to be over, they asked him, they said, when you come, why do you pray? What do you pray for so earnestly? And the old man gathered his thoughts and said, I pray for health, for happiness, and for peace in my land. The reporter said, you don't look healthy. Are you happy? Not really, said the elderly man. And your homeland is not at peace. The old man struggled when they asked him, do you believe that God hears your prayers? The old man said, sometimes it's like talking to a wall. Not like being heard. But let me tell you how you will be heard from the Lord. Here's a promise. Yeshua said this in John 16, verse 23. Verily, verily, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now I've told you this about my personal experience. And why I'm going to tell you again is not because I have a senior moment and forgot I told you, but because this message will be on the internet. And it will be on the internet for a long, long time. And someone, maybe from Israel, from Europe, from Asia, maybe someone from South America will tune in. And they'll wonder, why would I say that give such a promise? Hitherto, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and it shall be done unto you. So I want to give my personal testimony again. Don't get bored. I can tell you, but I'm telling it for the audience. I mean, we hear from all over the world, and I want them to hear this. When I was a young man, Miss Susdorf, a missionary, said, have you ever prayed in the name of Jesus? I said, no. She said, well, if you pray in the name of Jesus, God will answer your prayer. A couple of years went by, and it was one Christmas morning. My father could not get out of bed. He had pains in his chest, down his left arm. Doctor came, examined him, said, Mrs. Runge, your husband has had a massive heart attack. He's not going to make it through the day. Make him as comfortable as you wish. Well, then I remembered what Ms. Susdorf said, and in my mind I prayed to God. And I said, Lord, if you heal my father, I'll give you my life. And I prayed in the name of Jesus for the first time. I went back home for lunch. My father was sitting at the lunch table feeling fine, having lunch. So from then on, I prayed in the name of Jesus. So I know you've heard this before as a congregation, but if anyone's listening to this on the internet, let me assure you, if you ask for the Lord to answer a prayer that's legitimate in the name of Yeshua, God said he would answer it. And I believe that. Not only did our Jewish nation, as a nation, there were many who did believe in Yeshua. Not only did they reject the Messiah, there are many Gentiles who call themselves Christians who have also rejected the truth of the deity and of the Messiah. In fact, I read some time ago in Times Magazine that about 100 scholars who call themselves Christians meet together. They call it the Jesus Seminar, in which they question the historicity of Jesus. 100 of them meet 4 times a year, and they go over the text. If a scholar thinks the quotation of Jesus is genuine, he drops a red marble in the voting box. If he's not sure, he drops a pink marble. If he doubts strongly that Jesus said it, he drops a gray marble. However, if the theologian is convinced Jesus would never have said it, he drops a black marble into the voting box. The marbles are tallied. And the majority decide, even a small majority, what is untrue. And so they're going to rewrite the Bible, and they're already taking off all kinds of passages from the New Testament. I don't think they will make many sales, because all they're doing is saying, this is what I think. The trouble is they don't believe in the supernatural power of God. Or this is what I feel, not this is the evidence of history. Now God's promise that activity would never succeed. Listen to the verse 4 of our text. For now he, the ruler of Israel, the judge, the Messiah, shall be great to the ends of the earth. He will be great No one can speak against truth. They can only speak for truth. So, he is great. The Messiah is the Lord of the Scriptures, the Yahweh. Well, you know, that makes us realize it's serious to reject him. This is very serious consequence. Secondly, let's consider the greatness of the Messiah's mission. Messiah's first mission was to become one of us, to be human. In Micah 5:2, the Jewish prophet predicted that the Eternal One would be born, and he pinpointed the actual birthplace of the Messiah. See, God said that he knows the end from the beginning and the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So listen to this. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, why did God choose Bethlehem? I think there were two reasons. The first reason was God's covenant with King David. Listen to 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. God said to King David, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons. Not Solomon, it was after he was to depart that God would set him up. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. This is from the Hebrew Bible. Notice the promises of this covenant. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house. I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And David was born in Bethlehem. That was his home. And his descendants related to Bethlehem. The second reason that God chose Bethlehem was Bethlehem was a prophetic name. It meant the house of bread. Listen to Yeshua in John 6:32. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, Moses did not give you the true bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. That's the mission, to give life. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now we know that he was not literally bread. You understand figures of speech. He said, you will receive life from me. I am the true bread of heaven. I give my life that you might have life. The Messiah's mission was to not only to become human, but to bring salvation with them. Israel rejected the Messiah because they had an agenda. They wanted to be delivered from Gentile domination. And they accepted the scriptures of the Tanakh that talked of his second coming when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then they rejected all the other scriptures that had to do with his sacrificial love and his sacrifice for sinners. They ignored the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Notice he is just. He's righteous. He's sinless. And having salvation. Salvation. You see, God cannot build his kingdom with unforgiven, change sinners. He had to first deal with the sin issue, the spiritual salvation of accepting sinners, forgiving them, sanctifying them, cleansing them, perfecting them, in order that his kingdom would not be polluted. But he's going to come lowly. First time he doesn't come as a mighty conqueror. He comes lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the mission was to become one of us, became a man. That's incredible that God would so humble himself to understand the heart of God, that your salvation and mine was so important to him that the Messiah would give his life for us. And he condescended from the glory of heaven, and he became a man, and a lowly man, a poor man, a humble man, a servant. And he was obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Now he came to remove this animosity, this alienation that we have with God and with one another. That was his mission. From the scripture, we also see the greatness of the Messiah's achievements, his future achievements. Listen to verse 4 of our text. The king, the ruler of Israel, he shall stand in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. Majesty. Now the Bible uses figures of speech to help us to understand spiritual meanings better. For example, in the Old Testament, I call it Old Testament. Some Jewish people don't like that. It sounds like it's no longer valuable. It's valuable and valid. So Tanakh, let me get right here. But he symbolically, in the covenant, referred to himself as the husband of Israel. Israel was his wife. Again, a figure of speech. But Israel was an unfaithful wife. He was a faithful husband, and he watched over Israel, provided for Israel, loved Israel, but Israel was a wayward wife. Now in the new covenant, the Son of God is likened to a bridegroom who loves his bride and is going to return for the wedding. The scripture talks of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, we know that the church is not a female bride. Again, it's figures of speech. It's very important for us to understand that one day we will be united with the Lord Jesus in heaven as members of the family of God. I like to read Kierkegaard, who is a Danish philosopher and theologian. And, you know, he loved to illustrate biblical truth by telling stories. The Danish are great for storytelling. But he tells of a mighty prince who is riding through a very poor section of one of his cities on a street where he happened to look out the window of his carriage, moved the curtains back. He saw the most beautiful woman that he ever saw before. And he made excuses to keep going back day after day, and he fell deeply in love with her. Now he desperately wanted to ask her for her hand in marriage. Of course, the prince could have commanded her to come to the palace and be his wife. She would obey, but what kind of marriage would that be? Or he could go to her humble hut, dressed in his royal garments, wearing his golden crown, followed by his royal soldiers, and impress her with his wealth, power, and majesty. What girl could resist him? However, the prince would never know, never be sure, if she married him out of love or out of greed or for lust for power. So the prince decided there was only one way to be sure of her love. He would put aside his royal garments. He would put aside his royal guards who rode on horses. And he would come with an assumed identity. And he came as a humble peasant, a carpenter apprentice. And through his kindness, he moved to the street. Through his kindness, he won her trust. Through his love, he won her love. She thought of him as a poor man, and she truly loved him. And they decided on a date for their wedding. But then he was secretly called away to the palace because it was kingdom business to take care of. He never told her. He just disappeared. And so she worried. What happened to her? She thought terrible things. But on the day that they were to be married, she was in the kitchen, and she heard this commotion outside of her house. She heard people shouting, "Long live the king!" She heard trumpets. She went to the door, opened it. There was her beloved dressed as the prince. And of course, according to the story, she accepts him, he accepts her. They go back to the palace. And they live happily ever after. I love that story. I said, "Lord, when I get that story, please don't let me get emotional." But I get emotional every time. What a beautiful story. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is coming back for his bride. And we'll be caught up to be with him. And we will sit together at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and will be with him forever. I mean, if we only knew how much God loves us. You know, it's a great love story. God loves us so much, individually as well as collectively. I have to sometimes remind myself about his love. Because, you know, I can get very pessimistic. I think, "Oh, why did I do that in the past? Why didn't I do this?" And then I have to say, "Look, I'm going to just praise God and thank him that he loves me. And he loves you. He knew that I wasn't the brightest person on the earth by far. He knew I'd make mistakes. He loved me anyway. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost." Wow, I'm just so excited. I can't begin to tell you how wonderful it is. Now, the one thing I want you to know is that God will never intimidate you into believing. God will never force you to love him. You have to decide. I will put my trust in God. And if you're not sure because, you know, you've been taught not to believe these things, you've been persuaded not to believe these things, if you call out to God and say, "Lord God, if you exist, I want to know you. I want to know if this is true." I can assure you, if you're sincere, not because you want your curiosity resolved, but you realize that if this is true, you want to experience the love of God, he will reveal himself to you. I've seen that happen so many times, if you're willing. And you know, the reason it's important is it tells us in this very text, in verse 5, "And this one, the king, the ruler, the judge, the one who came shall be peace. He will bring peace between you and the most holy God. I have a friend who knows he's going to die, has cancer. He's not well. He said, you know, I'm afraid. Now, this is a believer. He says, I'll fall down before God. He's so holy. I said, wait, I know that feeling, but he loves you. He'll be glad to see you. He'll be happy to welcome you into his home, into heaven. I said, now I understand that we'll be overwhelmed by the holiness of God, but he's going to make us holy. He's going to make us just like Jesus. He's going to embrace us. So I said, be at peace. We have peace with God. I can have fellowship. You can have fellowship with the Father now. The same God is the one you'll see, the one who fills your life with joy. I know he said he feels a lot better. Well, I'm looking forward to that day. And I know if you know the Lord, you look forward to that day. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul in chapter 7 of Romans was having real conflict with himself. He said, oh, the things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I should not do, I do. Whoa, I'm such a wretched person. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. He will deliver us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't he wonderful? I tell you, praise the Lord. Let's rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, reveal yourself to each of us. Reveal your Son to us. Reveal your Spirit to us. Help us to be truly the people of God. And Lord, if there's any here today that has not accepted you, may they do it, even now in their hearts. May they reach out to you. May you make yourself known to them. We pray this in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior. Amen.